Good evening.
Let
me just check that that's working. Right, fine. So as you can see, the subject for our study this evening is the temptation of Eve. And our reading, please, from the first book of the Bible. Book of Genesis, chapter 2, please. And coming in. No, knock them off. Yes, that's fine. I went to night school. I can read in the dark. It's okay. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 says, thank you very much. And the Lord God formed man. Sorry. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Next chapter, chapter 3, please, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman,
yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman,
ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's all we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. Well, there can be no doubt about the identity of the one spoken of in our reading as the serpent. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 records how the great dragon was cast out, that old, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And the devil occupies that role of deceiver from the very first. I have my eye on the confession of the woman. The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And then right through to the last, when following that final uprising at the very end, when you're on the very borderland of eternity, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We've probably read many times the account of his success in the garden. It all seems so effortless, so very simple, all over so very quickly. But was it really that easy? I think not. And we're going to spend a few moments considering the devil's main objective, and then we're going to consider the obstacles which he faced, and there were many, and how he went about surmounting these. And finally, we'll consider the strategy which he adopted so very successfully. Now, clearly the devil's immediate objective was to persuade Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. But we are surely entitled to ask, why? What was in it for him? And we're not told. But I suggest we find one clue in a few of the names and titles which are given to him in our Bibles. First, and almost 50 times, he is called Satan. It's a Greek name derived from the Aramaic, and it means an adversary, an opponent. Then we find that he's called the Wicked One, or the Evil One. And that's some 13 times in the New Testament. About half of those references are found either in John's Gospel or in John's first epistle. And that word, rendered wicked, or evil if you like, indicates one who is evil not so much in his character, though that is beyond question, as in his influence and his effect. That is a malignant evil, that which causes harm and trouble to others. And then finally, he is characterized twice by my Lord Jesus as the enemy, as one who is hostile. So it's quite clear from descriptions like that, and indeed from the teaching of Scripture in general, that this serpent devil was and is, to this moment, opposed to God and to everything which is of God. And that from the very beginning, his purpose and his goal has been to ruin, to destroy as much of God's handiwork as possible. Scripture makes it quite clear that the devil is under no illusion about his destiny. He knows well that God has prepared hell for his eternal abode. Now in Isaiah 14, which I'm satisfied to some extent looks beyond the king of Babylon to his satanic majesty himself, God addresses Lucifer, meaning the day star, the son of the morning, with the words, "You said in your heart, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit," apart from which we have the very clear statement of our Lord himself in Matthew 25 as he speaks to the nations on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared, not for man, though men choose it, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh yes, if the devil can read, the devil can hear, he knows his decreed fate well enough. And in that connection, I remember the cry of the two demon-possessed men of Gadara at the end of Matthew 8. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Torment us? They had, at least they had no doubts about their long-term future, their prospects. Concerning the devil himself, we're told explicitly in Revelation 12 that the day will come when the great dragon, the deceiver, will be cast down to the earth. Great voice from heaven will declare, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time," and I suspect that the serpent dragon knows now, and indeed knew back in Genesis 3, that his doom is sealed, and what is more, sealed by Almighty God. Now, such passages as we've looked at portray Satan as a malicious, venomous creature, justly, rightly, cast out and banished from God's favour himself, he can now only envy, resent and begrudge man. He's exalted his privileged position as the one to whom God had entrusted dominion over the earth. And at the same time, no doubt, he wished to spite God himself by bringing about the downfall of God's masterpiece, the downfall of man, who by reason of being created both last and in God's very image, stood at the very pinnacle of the physical creation. Bring man down. But it was going to be an uphill climb for the devil. However, could he persuade Adam and Eve to do something? To eat, of course, of the forbidden fruit, when on the one hand they had absolutely no reason to do it, and on the other, they had one very powerful reason not to do it. On the one hand, they had no need whatever to eat this particular fruit. God's unstinting generosity, the lavish provision which he'd made for them, made all that altogether unnecessary. On the other hand, the devil faced the seemingly insurmountable barrier of God's unambiguous warning, in the day that you eat of it, you shall certainly die. Now, the Lord God's warning could not have been clearer, and it could not have been stronger. There's no room for the first couple to have any doubt about its meaning or its seriousness. Now, Adam may not, undoubtedly didn't, he may not have fully understood the meaning and significance of the word die, but he knew it wasn't something to be relished. And when you take those two considerations together, it means that the devil faces a formidable task indeed. And if he was to have any hope of success, he would therefore need to accomplish two things at least. First, he would need to convince Adam and Eve that God was lying when he warned that death would be the inevitable consequence of eating that forbidden fruit. And second, that it was indeed very much in their interest to eat it. There's obviously no mileage in him going straight up to Adam, or Eve for that matter, quoting what God had actually said, and then immediately and blatantly denying that it was true. So that Satan's opening shot was not, as is often supposed, to call in question God's word. He would shortly do that, and he's done it on innumerable occasions since. But that was not what he was doing when he asked in verse 1, "Has God said?" That was a genuine question, which called for an answer. Although, as we're going to see, the question itself formed part of a sinister and evil scheme aimed, very cleverly, at securing a certain answer. The devil knew that had he begun by accusing God of lying, or by attempting to cast doubt on God's word, neither Adam nor Eve would have believed him. Why should they? That certainly was not a winner, and it was not the tactic he adopted. But then separately, the enemy would need to come out with a very credible explanation and reason for God's warning, other, of course, than that of God's real and genuine concern for their well-being. If he was to persuade Adam and Eve that they would not die if they ate the fruit, he would have to suggest a very plausible motive indeed for God being so insistent that they would. It's hard to credit the devil's audacity, but the plan on which he settled was to charge God both with being driven by his, the devil's own motive, and with using his, the devil's own method. By way of motive, he would accuse God of begrudging Adam and Eve that which was, in reality, for their highest good. And by way of method, he would accuse God of deceit, of his very own sin, and I say his very own, because of our Lord's words in John 8. "You are of your father, the devil," he said to the Jews. "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan decided, therefore, to portray God as moved and motivated with selfish jealousy, determined at all costs to defend his own patch. He was going to paint a picture of a God who was stingy, a God who was fearful, even paranoid, that others would somehow climb up to his level, invade his own prized territory of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, just about plausible. And if he played it right, he would be able to take advantage of the fact that although the Lord God had spoken in unmistakable terms of the consequence and effect of transgression, he, the Lord God, had offered Adam and Eve not one word of explanation for the prohibition. And so, if God will not tell you, I will. Now, you and I can see something of the reason for God's ban on eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we grasp the whole of it, far from it. When God created man, he deliberately chose not to make a creature who would worship and serve him mechanically and mindlessly. Far from it. For God placed enormous value upon man's free and loving response of obedience and worship. So much so that though being who he was, God knew in advance of man's rebellion and sin and of the tremendous cost to himself and of his son, my Lord Jesus, of one day launching a rescue mission. Knowing this, he still gave man the priceless gift of freedom. He gave him a will capable of making its own choices. I remember our oldest grandson, Kieran, when he was about 5, if you told him to do something he didn't want to, he was in the habit of replying, "I can't, I am a robot." I can tell you that neither his mother nor his grandfather found that line of argument particularly impressive, and a certain part of his anatomy incapable of facial expression suffered accordingly. But God could, of course, had he so wished, have programmed a creature which would always have said no to evil and yes to good. A creature which would have done God's will flawlessly and at all times. But what pleasure, I ask, could that possibly have brought either to God or to his puppet? For that's all man would have been. But if obedience is to be loving, willing, and free, there must by definition be the possibility of disobedience. And so there needed to be, at the very least, some kind of probation, some test, if you like, by which man's love and obedience could be proven. Hence, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God's forbidding man to eat of it. But if we, with hindsight, can glimpse something, just a little, of the reason for the ban on eating from the tree, Adam and Eve were in no position to do that. The fact was, God had given them no reason for his command, as it's called in chapter 2, verse 16, that they must not eat its fruit. And the serpent was only too ready to suggest one for him. But the devil still faced a major hurdle. Frankly, the Lord God had been so good. Yes, it was true. There was this one restriction, but were truth told, the restriction was minimal. It was insignificant, for it involved Adam and Eve in no cost. It didn't involve them in any great loss or sacrifice, because the Lord had provided them with the most beautiful of all environments, a garden, which he, God, had designed and planted himself. And as an aside, although I've no reason to suppose that Mary Magdalene ever did realize it, the newly risen Lord to whom she spoke in John 20 had indeed once been a gardener. But the Lord God had not only planted the garden, he had also provided the man and the woman with the most ample food supply imaginable. According to the closing section of chapter 1, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." And before he ever revealed the restriction which he placed on just the one tree, he had stressed in chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." Every tree was at their disposal. They were not limited as to the amount they could eat from any individual tree, nor were they restricted to eating from only one tree. They could mix and match as they chose. How the devil surmounted that tricky hurdle, we'll see in a moment. The devil decided to target the woman. And to do it, if I understand the passage correctly, when she was alone. But how was he to go about it? Clearly the temptation would need to come from outside of Eve, because neither she nor Adam then possessed a sinful nature like mine. They knew nothing as yet of being tempted by their own desires, as envisaged in chapter 1 by James in his letter. "Each is tempted when he is drawn away, when he is lured and enticed by his own lusts or desires." And ever since the fall, man can be relied on to tempt himself. And from what we can see, he makes a very good job of it. But here, the temptation would have to come from outside. And yet, clearly the devil could not assume a human form, because Eve was obviously well aware that she and Adam were the only two human beings alive. Both of them had been fearfully and wonderfully made. And that, I know, from the most unlikely and unpromising of materials, Adam from dust and she from bone. Now back at our house, we throw out the bones, and we have been known even to sweep out the dust, though more often we make every effort to preserve it and just warn visitors that though they are free to touch it, would they please not write their names in it. But the Lord God had used those very materials to make her husband and herself, but he had made them only. Just one male, one female. So Satan would have to work through another creature. And by definition, a relatively inferior creature. And for reasons best and only known to himself, he chose as his instrument the serpent or snake, the Hebrew word used in Genesis 3, being the most common Old Testament Hebrew word for a snake. It occurs some 30 times. Now we need to be clear. The devil did not simply appear in the form of a snake. This snake was not some apparition, it wasn't a phantom. This was a real snake. Verse 1 clearly implies that the serpent of our passage was made of similar stuff to the other beasts of the field. And according to verse 14, part of God's judgment on the serpent was that henceforth it should propel itself along on its belly. Which indeed suggests that not only was it a physical animal, but that prior to the fall, the snake stood erect. So when we read in Genesis 3 of the serpent, we are reading of what, if you'll excuse a technical expression, I have to call a composite being. A physical animal, but used as an instrument by the devil. Which is why God's curse and judgment on the serpent in verses 14 and 15 relate on the one hand to the animal's form and posture, thereafter having to move on its belly, but on the other hand to the overlord of evil himself. Now with reference not to his belly, but to his head, destined one day to be bruised, crushed, by the seed of the woman. It has been well said that if you want to know who bruised the head of the serpent, ask the man with the bruised heel. A lovely title for our Savior. Indeed, however we understand the King James Version rendering of verse 1, the serpent was more subtle. Whether we take the word subtle there in the sense of shrewd and prudent, as it's used in the book of Proverbs, or in the sense of crafty and cunning, as it is in the book of Job, however we understand the word subtle, certainly not a suitable description for any ordinary animal. In some sense, therefore, I hope I have the safe expression, the devil indwelt or possessed the snake, using the snake as his mouthpiece. The scheme and the voice were undoubtedly Satan's. But however was the serpent to induce Eve to entertain hard and harsh thoughts about God? Somehow, he has to take her eyes off the great bounty which God had lavished upon her and her husband, and get her to focus, get her to look rather on that one thing, the only thing, which the Lord God had denied them. Somehow, he must get her to think in terms of the forbidden tree, but without her ever realizing that he was doing it. Yeah. There was a way, just one way. It would require a most carefully thought out question, a very cleverly crafted question, an apparently innocent and naive question, seemingly asked out of mere curiosity. What if he began by putting some outrageous words into God's mouth, attributing to the Almighty some nonsense statement that would leave the woman little, probably no choice, but to correct it. And in so doing, to lead her to draw attention to the prohibition herself. What a masterstroke that would be. To prompt, coerce her to tell him about the fruit of the one tree which God had withheld from her and the man. And to help her on his way, he would plant the idea in her mind by himself using the very words that he wanted her to feed back to him. You shall not eat. Now, of course, this scheme involved a high degree of risk. He knew he would not get a second chance, for if his ploy failed, he would be unmasked, if not by Eve, then almost certainly by Adam, and most certainly, and far, far worse, by the Lord God. Eve would never listen to him again. Indeed, speaking through the mouth of an animal was itself risky. Might well alert the woman to the fact that something mighty odd was going on, and thereby, of course, arouse her suspicions, put her on her guard. Because before she ever came on the scene, had not Adam failed to find any help, or help her like himself, to find any potential companion corresponding to him? Had he not stood alone? Something which the Lord God saw as not good. Isolated, without the possibility of fellowship with any of the beasts. Yes, Adam could, and he did, name them. But there was no evidence that he could hold a conversation with any of them. No living creature ever thanked him for or objected to the name that he gave to it. And a talking, reasoning snake did not really fit into this picture. And the sudden arrival of one could easily alarm Eve. But then she was still in the process of discovering more and more about the fascinating world into which the Lord God had placed her. And in any case, what choice did he have? It's interesting for you and me to contrast the only other talking animal in our Bibles. I refer, of course, to Balaam's ass or donkey in Numbers chapter 22. Now here, Genesis 3, as a consequence of acting on the serpent's words, our first parents' eyes were opened when the damage had been done. Whereas in Numbers 22, following the ass speaking, we read that Balaam's eyes were opened by the Lord, that is. Though there, it was to avoid any damage being done, and some damage it would have been, because at that very moment the angel of the Lord stood poised to part the prophet's hair with his sword. And when Balaam said to the donkey, "I wish there were a sword in my hand," then Malcolm imagines the angel of the Lord replying, "No, you want a sword, do you? Perhaps you'd like to connect with mine." The actions of the one speaking animal, Balaam's ass, then saved a man from certain death. Whereas the actions of the other speaking animal, the serpent, now introduced death into the entire human race. Then so be it. Strategy decided, his plans drawn. The devil needed only the right moment. And so, to verse 1. Finding Eve alone, if I understand the section correctly, not then standing near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as is often supposed, the serpent led with his seemingly innocent question. Now true, his devious question did make him look rather foolish. But there was a lot at stake. Now in Hebrew, the question opens with an expression of surprise, even disbelief, something like,
"Is it really true that God has said, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? Surely there must be some mistake. There's nothing else in the garden for you to eat, is there?"
I guess I must have misheard. I mean, he wouldn't have said that, would he? Verses 2 and 3. Bullseye. No alarm bells rang when Eve found herself confronted by the talking snake, and she took his bait. She fell for his ploy. Hook, line, and sinker. We must note very carefully what she said in response. The devil noted it very carefully. Now, it's good advice to every reader and student of Scripture. Take nothing from God's Word, add nothing to God's Word, and change nothing in God's Word. And warnings to that effect sung throughout Scripture. The words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4, it's verse 2, "You shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it." Those words echo right through to the last warning in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18, 19, "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life," and so on. Take nothing from God's Word, add nothing to God's Word, and change nothing in God's Word. But alas for all of us, Eve made all three mistakes. When describing the provision, she took from what God had said. When describing the prohibition, she added to what God had said. And when describing the penalty, she significantly altered what God had said. When describing the provision which God had made for her and the man, she understated God's goodness and generosity. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," were her words, dropping those two vital words which the Lord God had used back in chapter 2, verse 16, "every and freely of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And Eve managed to do this even though the devil himself had quoted most accurately the expression which God had then used. "As God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Alas, already Eve was beginning to play down God's abundant provision. But on the other hand, when describing the prohibition which the Lord God had placed on the tree, the woman exaggerated its terms, making God seem severe and unduly harsh, because without any warrant whatever, she added the words, "Nor shall you touch it." But the Lord God had said nothing about touching either the tree or its fruit. And I find it interesting also that she described the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as being in the midst of the garden. Now, I don't doubt that in some sense that was exactly where it was, that in all likelihood it was standing next to the tree of life. Yet I can't help noting that chapter 2, verse 9, spoke first of the tree of life as being central in the garden. But in Eve's reckoning, the tree from which she was forbidden to eat had displaced that tree and had now become the most important tree in the whole of the garden. How sad that the tree which stood next to the tree of life would soon become to her and her husband the tree of death. And Eve's third mistake came when describing the penalty and the consequences which God had said would follow eating, because she now weakened the force of God's word. I am in no way qualified to decide whether it would be true to say that the woman changed an absolute certainty, that is beyond doubt, ye shall surely die, into a mere possibility, lest you die. I don't know whether that would be sound, but I do know that she definitely watered down God's warning. He had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall certainly die. But she mentions, neither in the day, nor surely. Yet again, I know that she generalized God's word. Now, God had said, in the day that thou, singular, eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Eve substitutes the plural, ye, for the singular thou. God has said, she reported, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And to some extent, and I'm not making much of it, but to some extent, she evaded the direct personal application of God's word to herself. Now, I guess to some folk, these may seem some rather slight changes, but as I read the passage, when you take them together, these changes alter the whole emphasis of what God had said. And if I'm right, the serpent's poison was already doing its deadly work. So to verses 4 and 5. I don't doubt that the devil listened most carefully to every word of Eve's reply. And he must have been elated, to find that everything had gone according to plan indeed, possibly better than even he had dared hope. And so, like a flash, he sprang the trap, taking advantage of Eve's growing suspicion. Perhaps God had not been as generous as he could have been, or indeed, as generous as he should have been. First and up front came his bold and outright denial. You shall not surely die. Indeed, in Hebrew, the very first word the devil thundered out was not. That's where his emphasis fell. Not you shall not surely die, or you shall not surely die. Now, but you shall not surely die, making out God's warning to be just an idle threat. Here is a blatant denial of God's truthfulness. What audacity, coming, as we've noted, from the Father of life. Now, if Eve had been on the alert, she might have spotted that the devil actually let slip the fact that he had known all the time precisely what God had said to Adam. For his claim, you will not surely die, rests foursquare on God's word to the man back in chapter 2, verse 17, you will surely die, which was not how Eve had reported God's words to him. And yet the devil had opened the conversation by pretending that all he picked up was some garbled version of what God had said to Adam, and that this was the reason that he posed the silly question which he had in verse 1. Yes, for the serpent now, to quote God's actual words about surely dying, it was a little risky. But then he has done very well so far. And at this point he has absolutely nothing to lose. And it's worth noting then that the first assault of the devil in the Bible was on the doctrine of God's judgment. Nor is that really surprising. He has every reason not to like the subject. But if the serpent's first assault was on God's truthfulness and on the doctrine of God's judgment, his second assault was on God's goodness. And here the devil, who envied man that which he, the devil, did not possess, namely, man's position of favor and privilege, the devil himself having once forfeit his exalted position, here the devil has the effrontery to accuse God of jealously guarding that which God did possess, namely the knowledge of good and evil, and of therefore keeping back from Eve and her husband that which was for their good and their very best. Up until now, the devil has concentrated his fire on what God had said and suggested. Why? He had said it. Now the serpent switched track to dangle before the woman's mind a hugely tempting bait. You shall be as God. Not obviously as in the King James Version, you shall be as gods. Eve knew, of course, of only one God. In effect, the devil was attempting to persuade Eve, I suppose, to sing from his own hymn sheet, to inspire her with the very same ambition which had led to his own downfall. For had he not once aspired, according to Isaiah 14, to be like the Most High? To be as God, indeed. To be as the God of this world, more like, to be like him, to become like him, a fallen creature under the judgment of God. And as so often, the enemy very cleverly mingled truth with error. For yes, if she and Adam ate, their eyes would be opened, yet not to the knowledge of good and evil as the serpent promised in verse 5, but as verse 7 reveals, to the awareness of their own nakedness. Yes, they would become as God. Verse 22 tells us so, to know good and evil. But they would not know good and evil as God knows it. God knows good, and he loves good, because he is good. And that which is good is therefore the expression of his nature and being. God knows evil, and he hates the evil, because that which is evil is contrary and alien to his nature. But Adam and Eve would come to know good and evil only from the standpoint of fallen creatures. They would in themselves lack the power to do good and lack the power to resist evil. That's what would really happen if the woman and man ate of the fruit of the tree, but of course the devil did not fill Eve in with any of that. Nor, I note, and I hope you realize this, nor, I note, did he at any time tell her to eat the fruit. He did not even suggest that she should. You ever realize that? The devil did not suggest to Eve that she should eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. His tactics were, as you would expect of him, nothing short of brilliant. All he did was to clear the way for her to take and eat the fruit, if she so wished. And having sown his vile seeds of doubt and distrust in God, he could now safely withdraw. He could leave the stage, knowing what would happen, leaving Eve's senses and her now aroused ambition to do the rest. After all, the tree stood next to the tree of life in the midst of the garden. It was inevitable that she would see it before long, which, as verse 6 informs us, she did. In all likelihood, on that occasion, having her husband with her. Which is what the closing part of the verse may well mean. That she gave also to her husband alongside her. And he ate. For the devil knew that when the woman studied the tree, what she saw would serve to reinforce his argument. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. More or less exactly what chapter 2 verse 9 says of the other trees of the garden. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In appearance, therefore, it was as attractive as any other tree. But this particular tree seemed to offer more than any of the other trees, for additionally, it seemed to hold out the promise of wisdom, a tree to be desired to make one wise. That is, this tree appealed not only to Eve's physical appetite, it was good for food, and to her ascetic sense, a delight to the eyes, but also to her intellect, to her ambition. Now, whether or not we want to align the description of the tree with what the Apostle John says is in the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we do know, whether we want to sort of associate those, we know for sure that Eve was now guided by appearance rather than by what God said. Boy, is this packed with lessons for us. But she is now guided by appearance, not by what God said. She was now walking not by faith, but by sight. And the rest, as they say, is history. And as I understand it, that is how, as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 11, how the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his craftiness. And in so doing, as we've seen, he caused her to question whether the Lord God really was as good as he made out. And the devil is still in the same business of tempting us to doubt God's goodness. And we have to concede that, as was true in Eve's case, appearances are often on his side. And that God does not explain to us all his ways any more than he did to Eve. He gave her no reason, he gave Adam no reason for the prohibition. And God does not explain to us the whys and wherefores of our lives and the lives of those we love. But God has given the lie to all the devil's assertions, having proved his goodness once and for all at the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, while in India some time ago I dipped into a commentary on the Roman epistle written by a Mr. J.M. Davids, who served the Lord in India for many years. The commentary was entitled The Christian Statue of Liberty, and Mr. Davis tells there of visiting an old believer who had been laid up in bed, partially paralyzed, for many years. Some Seventh-day Adventists had visited the previous day to Mr. Davis and suggested that the brother was suffering from paralysis because he had failed to keep the Sabbath. Mr. Davis records part of the brother's very wise answer. I do not read the love of God in circumstances. God has erected one monument to his love. That was at Calvary. Now in the garden, the serpent insinuated that God was seeking his own welfare at man's expense. But the cross is the conclusive proof that the very opposite is true, that our God has sought man's welfare at his own expense. As no doubt you know, the very title devil means an accuser, slanderer. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John describes him as the accuser of our brethren. But John, say man, would assure us that God has an answer to all of Satan's accusations against us. If anyone sins, beginning of chapter 2 of his first letter, we have an advocate, counsel for the defense, possibly there, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. God has made full provision if I sin. He doesn't intend me to sin. John wrote his epistle that you sin not. But if, then God has made full provision. And so, if the devil ever accuses God to you as one who seeks less than your highest good and ultimate blessing, you be sure to point him to the same person and to the same place to which God points him when he accuses you to God, to the Lord Jesus and his cross. Shall we pray? Father, as we come into your presence at the end of the meeting,